chapter 6 from verse 22 on page 17 of today's English version. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 22. Next day, the crowd which had stayed on the other side of the lake saw that only one boat was left there. They knew that Jesus had not gone in the boat with his disciples, but that they had left without him. Other boats from Tiberias came to shore near the place where the crowd had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and went to Capernaum looking for him. When the people found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Teacher, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You were looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted, not because you saw my works of power. Do not work for food that spoils, instead work for the food that lasts for eternal life. This food the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has put his mark of approval on him." They asked him then, "What can we do in order to do God's works?" Jesus answered, "This is the work God wants you to do. Believe in the one whom he sent." They replied, "What sign of power will you perform so that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, just as the scripture says, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "what Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread that God gives is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they asked him, "give us this bread always." "I am the bread of life," Jesus told them. "He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Now I told you that you had seen me but would not believe. Everyone whom my Father gives me will come to me. I will never turn anyone away who comes to me, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of him who sent me, not my own will. This is what he who sent me wants me to do, that I should not lose any of all he has given me, but that I should raise them all to life on the last day. For this is what my Father wants, that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and I will raise them to life on the last day." The Jews started grumbling about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." So they said, "This man is Jesus, the son of Joseph, isn't he? We know his father and mother. How then does he now say he came down from heaven?" Jesus answered, "Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him to me. And I will raise him to life on the last day. The prophets wrote, 'All men will be taught by God.' Everyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me. This does not mean that anyone has seen the Father. He who is from God is the only one who has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the desert but died. But the bread which comes down from heaven is such that whoever eats it will not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give him is my flesh, which I give so that the world may live." This started an angry argument among the Jews. "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in yourselves. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him to life on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood lives in me, and I live in him. The living Father sent me, and because of him I live also. In the same way, whoever eats me will live because of me. This then is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread that your ancestors ate and then died. The one who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus said this as he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. Many of his disciples heard this and said, "This teaching is too hard. Who can listen to this?" Without being told, Jesus knew that his disciples were grumbling about this. So he said to them, "Does this make you want to give up? Suppose then that you should see the Son of Man go back up to the place where he was before. What gives life is the spirit, the flesh is of no use at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, yet some of you do not believe." For Jesus knew from the very beginning who were the ones that would not believe and which one would betray him. And he added, "This is the very reason I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father makes it possible for him to do so." Because of this, many of his followers turned back and would not go with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12 disciples, "And you, would you like to leave also?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life, and now we believe and know that you are the Holy One from God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose the 12 of you? Yet one of you is a devil." He was talking about Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. For Judas, even though he was one of the 12 disciples, was going to betray him. If I were asked to give a title to this Bible study, I would call it "The Morning After the Night Before." What happens the day after a miracle? And it's rather sad to see what does. Miracles are exciting. And last Sunday evening, we studied the first part of chapter 6 of John, where Jesus performed one of the greatest miracles in his life. He fed 10,000 people, men, women, and children, with just 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes the size of sardines. That's exciting. But let's see what happens the morning after the night before. He fed them in the late afternoon. Now, I wish I had a blackboard here, and I'd like to draw a little map. You'll have to imagine the map and the blackboard. I want to give you the geography of this, just to explain verses 22 to 24, which gives you the background. The Sea of Galilee is shaped like a harp, 13 miles from north to south, and 7 or 8 miles across from east to west. It lies in a deep valley, and the surface of the sea is 600 feet below sea level, and running down either side of that valley is a row of hills. So you go down to Galilee, and round the Sea of Galilee there are shores and certain flat places, green areas covered with grass where people can sit on the edge of the sea. Now here is the geography. Jesus was in Capernaum, which is over on the east bank towards the north, northeast, we'll say, and he wanted to get a break with his disciples. So they got into a boat. Actually, they got into 2 boats, the Bible says, and the 2 boats crossed the sea, not quite across the middle, but from the northwest to the northeast coast, passing a town called Bethsaida, which is at the top of the lake, and landing on the flat part at this side of the sea, nestling up against the eastern hills. The crowd saw him going and were not going to let him have a day off. So they walked around the top of the lake, and it took them many hours to do so while the boat went straight across. So when Jesus and his disciples sat down just on the grass at this side, it says he saw a great crowd coming to him and said, "How are we going to feed this crowd?" It would be late afternoon when he fed them, and after the meal, Jesus went further east up into the hills this side, while the disciples he sent in a boat back to Capernaum. The crowd were not going to let him get away with this, and they were going to camp there for the night, and they did. So they stayed on the eastern shore for the night, waiting for him to come down from the hills, quite sure that he would not escape them. In the morning, when they woke up and looked around, he was nowhere to be seen. He was not up in the hills. The boat that had been left behind for him was still on the shore. They were quite sure he hadn't passed them on land, and they were completely baffled as to where he'd gone. Finally, because they saw some boats from Tiberias out in the sea, they hired the boats, and the crowd crossed in this fleet of boats back to Capernaum to find the disciples to see if they knew where Jesus was. And there was Jesus with them. And their first question to him was, "When did you get here? We've been camped all night waiting for you." And Jesus said, "You're only interested in a free breakfast." And that was the truth. That's how began one of Jesus' greatest sermons, a sermon that lost him his congregation. A sermon that was so long and so difficult to understand that he finished up with 11 out of 10,000. Few preachers must have had more disastrous an experience than this. Did he know what he was doing? Did he know that he was going to be very unpopular at the end of this sermon? The crowd had had a free evening meal. Their first thought in the morning was breakfast. As your first thought this morning was breakfast. And Jesus, well, maybe not your very first. Some of you are raising eyebrows. But you thought about breakfast. And so did they. And they thought, well, he gave us a free meal yesterday afternoon. All right, we'll find him for breakfast. But they didn't tell him this. Now we're going to look at this whole discourse. It is divided between the questions and the answers. The questions of the people, the answers of Jesus. Do you know that you reveal as much by your questions as you do by your answers? The very questions you ask reveal a great deal about you. And the answers that you're given reveal a great deal about the person you've asked. My father, as you know, spent his life as a professor in a university setting examinations for students. And one of his favorite questions in an exam was this: set an examination paper in this subject. And the students had to set the questions. And he learned more about the students from the questions they set than he did from many of their answers as to whether they really had grasped the subject. And you can tell a lot about people from the questions they ask. And first of all, we find the crowd asking four questions, making four demands. And as we look at these four demands, we see typical human nature, fallen man, the kind of things that men demand of Jesus, the kind of things that men want. They want material satisfaction. The human race is wanting that, and anybody who will give them that will be sure of a following. The demand for good works. Tell us what we must do to get eternal life. That's a demand that human nature still makes. People haven't changed. People still want to get to heaven under their own steam. The demand for visible proof. They said, "All right, what are you going to do to prove it to us so that we may see and believe?" And finally, the demand for immediate results. Give us this bread. Come on, right now. Give us this bread. Now, here are four demands of unredeemed human nature. This is what we are like until the grace of God has touched us, until the Father has drawn us. This is exactly what we want. Let's take that first one. Their question, "When did you get here?" If he'd given them the true answer or the real answer, they would have been shattered. The real answer is, "Well, I walked across the water last night." But he didn't tell them that. He said, "You're not asking the real question. That's only a question on your lips, but I know the question that is in your mind. When's breakfast? So ask the real question and I'll answer that one." Jesus has a way of looking past the question that a person asks to the question in their minds. And he answers that one. He deals with the inner thoughts, not the outward words. And so he rebukes them. He said, "You don't really want to know when I got here. You're just a bit cross because I came without your knowing and I escaped from your little trap. You were wanting to catch me this morning, weren't you, for breakfast. And so I just came here." And then he said this, "Why are you so worried about food for the body? Why are you so concerned about breakfast? The Bible talks about those whose God is their belly. I wish it were true that those who had enough food to eat were able to give it a secondary place in their life. You can understand a man who's been starving, a man who's not had a square meal for weeks. You can understand someone in India or Africa who hasn't had enough to eat, who's preoccupied with laboring for food that perishes. You can understand a starving man like this, but can you understand a man who's got more than enough to eat being bothered about his food? And yet if you study the advertising in Britain, you'd think that we lived for what we ate and drank. As if we're concerned about everything that goes in, we've become gluttons. We've got so much food that we see in almost every magazine, how to slim and how to cut down on our calories. We're obsessed with the food that gets spoiled, and we're all tearing off for a deep freeze because, as Jesus says, it's food that spoils, and we've got to find a way to stop it spoiling. It's perishing. Why, says Jesus, do you spend so much energy and time and thought? Why do you take so much pains about just keeping your body alive? He's saying in a very strong, forceful way, man does not live by bread alone. You're just an animal if you just think of food. Your God is your belly and your end is destruction. Why do you labor for food that goes rotten so quickly? You can't keep it. Take pains to get food that lasts forever. You see, man is not just a body. He's got a soul that needs feeding. This body, yes, it's important to feed it and keep it going, but there's something more important. It's not what goes into my mouth that makes life. It's what comes out of God's mouth that makes life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus said, why are you so worried about breakfast? You've got me here. You could have food from me that would last forever, and you're bothered about breakfast. And it is a rebuke to the scale of values that we have. Isaiah said the same thing to Israel. We'll read it later in the service. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Why are you so concerned about things which don't last and don't satisfy? Henry Martin was a great missionary who went out to India many years ago. He died as a young man in his labors. But this young man, Henry Martin, was greatly troubled in India in the early days of his ministry because he came across so many rice Christians. You've heard the phrase? All missionaries know this phrase. It means those who just come to the missionary for free rice, for food distributed. And one morning, Henry Martin was so fed up with Indians coming to him simply because he had food to give away that he decided to walk out on them and go somewhere else. And then he read this story and he said, no, if I'm going to follow my Lord, I must stay and preach. And he realized that the Lord did not want him to feed them that morning, but to preach to them, lest they forget that they were human beings and needed much more than bread. Well, now look at the second question. Jesus said, work for the bread that perishes. That doesn't perish. I will give you this bread. I give it to you because I'm God's agent. I'm the distributor. God has put his mark of approval on me, so I can give you this very food that I'm telling you to be concerned about. And they picked up the wrong word. He said, work for the bread that does not perish. I will give it to you. And they picked up the word work, and they dropped the word give. There is something profound about human nature here. A free gift we spurn. If we can work for it, we'll take it. Charity we loathe. We'd much rather achieve something ourselves. Here is one of the deepest barriers to receiving the gifts of God. It's free grace. The food that really will last is a gift. The Son of Man will give it to you. What must we do to work God's works? How presumptuous that I could work God's works. Only God can do God's works. But we all think that we can get there by our own steam, by our own merits, to deserve it, to merit it. And so they said, all right, you tell us to work for this food. What must we do to work for this food? At least they were prepared to work for it. The funny thing is, physically, they were prepared to accept a free meal. Spiritually, they were not. Physically, they would gladly take the loaves and the fishes. But spiritually, they would not receive as a free gift the bread that would last to eternal life. Isn't that so like human nature? We'll fill in all kinds of competitions on the back of the cornflake packets to get a free holiday in Spain. But tell them that forgiveness is free, and who's interested? Tell a person that they can go to heaven if they believe, and what do they say? Well, I've lived a good life. I've never done anybody any harm. I've tried to help my neighbor. What must we do? And Jesus said, I'll tell you the good work that God wants you to do. The very first good deed that you'll ever do in your life is to believe in Jesus. That's the good work that God requires. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. With faith, it is possible to please God. And therefore, it means that the very first good deed God wants of you is to believe, to trust. And that cut the ground from under their feet. What must we do? He says, you let me do it. Believe in me. The third question they take up is this. All right, if you want us to believe, you've got to let us see. What miracle are you going to do? Now, amazingly, they ask this the very day after they've been fed with 2 fishes and 5 loaves. How is it that human nature, having seen such a miracle, could ask for proof that he is sent by God? I have the feeling that many of them, of course, never saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They received the bread and the fish from the disciples' hands. Maybe at first they didn't even know where it was coming from. It was just passed around the crowd. And maybe it was only later that they heard what was happening at the top of the hill, that Jesus was producing it all miraculously. So maybe they didn't even see it happen. They were too busy eating to see. But there's a deeper reason than that, and it's this. They said, you only gave us food from earth. The loaves came from earth, the fish came from earth. You're not even as great as Moses. Moses gave us bread from heaven. It wasn't loaves and fishes, it was something new, straight from the sky. You try and do something as marvelous as that, and we'll believe that God sent you. They were saying to Jesus, what you did yesterday was not nearly as marvelous as what Moses did. He did it for 40 years, you did it only one afternoon. He sent it from heaven, you only gave it from your hands on earth. Cheeky, impudent, to talk like this to the Lord of glory. But they were demanding a sign, and Jesus will not give it to them. He says, what Moses gave you was bread, but it wasn't the bread. It was bread, but it wasn't the real bread. I'm talking about something much more than Moses gave you. The real bread has 2 qualities that the manna did not have. Number one, the real bread is personal. He, not it. Moses gave you it. God gives you him. And the other difference is this. The bread that Moses gave only sustained life. The bread that God gives now in Jesus gives life. You try feeding a lump of bread into the mouth of a corpse and see what happens. Bread is no use to a corpse, earthly bread, but heavenly bread is. Jesus is saying earthly bread sustains life, heavenly bread gives life. It is life-giving, it will give life to the world. And that's a very different kind of bread. The bread that I ate for breakfast this morning will only keep the life I already had going a little longer. It didn't give me life. It just kept my life going. But the bread that I'm eating in spirit, that we ate in the upper room this morning as we worshiped Christ and fed on him by faith, that bread gives me life that I didn't have already. It doesn't just sustain me, it gives me life that I didn't have. So they say, this sounds great, give it to us. Immediate results. Not asking whether they've understood, not asking what it's all about, but like the woman at the well, give me this water, it'll save me bringing the bucket here every day. Give me this bread always. Give it to us. And Jesus won't. Jesus says, I am the bread. Come to me. In other words, I can't give it to you. You have to come and get it. Come to me. Sir, give us this bread always. I am the bread of life. Come. Come. And it's all in that word come. The whole of Christianity could be summed up in one phrase. What is it to be a Christian? It is to come to Christ. Come. I am. Come. It's not something I can give you out of myself. As much as to say, as I gave you the bread and the fishes yesterday, I can't pass it on to you. You have to come to me for it. You've got to come and get it in me. I can't produce it out of me like I did the bread. Come to me. And this word come is the key word in this answer that he gives to their question. He talks about the results of coming. He said, if you come to me, you'll have infinite resources. You'll never be hungry and thirsty again. You'll never have to go without again. Come. And that's the result. But he not only talks about the result, he talks about the cause. You will never come to me unless the Father draws you. Why is it that you can speak to a whole congregation of people and some come to Christ and some stay away? The answer is the Father needs to draw. It starts with the Father's will, his decision, his initiative. He draws someone and he draws them to Jesus. And as soon as you talk like that about predestination, someone else says, all right, I don't need to come, he's not drawing me. And so Jesus straight away puts it right for the record and says, don't you make an excuse of not coming that the Father's not drawing you. Anyone who comes to me, I will receive. I'll never cast them out. Do you see how he balances up predestination immediately? The trouble is that as soon as you mention predestination, some people will make that an excuse for not coming. But Jesus says, now get it straight. No one comes to me unless the Father pulls him. But you come and see if I'll accept you. It's your responsibility to come. Let no one say they've been turned away. Nobody ever came to Jesus and was turned away because the Father wasn't drawing him. You come. And the future of coming to Jesus is this, that one day in the dim and distant future, Jesus will raise us up. The last day, he will raise us up. And that includes my body. So that we're not just talking about spiritual things, we're talking about a bread from heaven that will actually do something for this body. The bread I ate for breakfast only keeps this old body going for a few more hours, and if I keep on eating it, maybe a few more years. But the bread of heaven that I've eaten will give me a new body. There's no bread on earth will do that. There's bread to slim and bread to fatten you and bread to please you and bread to tickle your palate, but there's no bread to give you a new body. The only bread you can get is the bread that keeps the old body going. But Jesus says, my bread, I will raise him up at the last day. If you come to me, I will take care of you. It is the Father's plan that all those he gives to me, I will look after and keep. It's his will that I shouldn't lose one. That's bread worth having. Come and eat, and I'll keep you until the last day. It is a lovely thought to me that everybody who comes to Christ is a gift of God the Father to his Son. To think that I've been a present from the Father to the Son. When I ate the bread, the Father gave me to Jesus.